Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for you during this hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss on the air. Or maybe you have a difference of opinion with the host or with Christianity altogether. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I usually have to tag on the announcement that our lines are full, but they'll be opening up. Actually, our lines are not full right now. Right now we have a few lines open. So if you call right now, you won't have to wait for any to open up. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, this week, we have a couple of meetings this Saturday in Southern California. Once a month we do this. It's always the third Saturday of the month, which is this Saturday. In Southern California, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning at 8 o'clock. And in Buena Park in Orange County, we have a Bible study where I give an introduction and overview each month of a different book of the Bible. We're in 1 Timothy this Saturday night, and you're welcome to join us. If you don't know where or when those meetings are, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll down to the proper dates. You'll see where, when, and how to show up. We'll see some of you this Saturday morning and evening. All right, we're going to go to the phones at this point and talk to Al, who's calling us from Kansas City, Missouri. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. So I was wondering, when Adam and Eve were created, was there other humans on Earth then too, or was it just Adam and Eve?
Well, I believe there were only the two.
Okay.
Yeah, the New Testament.
But then they had. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, the New Testament speaks as if the whole human race was in Adam, and
right.
In fact, the word Adam means mankind. And Eve is described in chapter 3 of Genesis as the mother
right.
of all living. So I think
right.
that they were the parents of everybody.
But then in chapter 4, verse 17, it said Cain knew his wife. Mm-hmm. How did where did she come from? I mean, if there was just Adam and Eve, then they had Cain and Abel.
Well, since the Bible says Eve is the mother of all living, she would also be the mother of Cain's wife, unless, of course, Cain married a dead person. But no, all living people were from Adam and Eve. And that means, well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had a lot of kids. In Genesis 5 and verse 4, it says, he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, he did so with Eve, who is the mother of all living. So Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. How many did they have? Well, we don't know how many they had, but we do know this. They lived, you know, over 900 years. Much of those years were childbearing years, I would assume. And when God made them, he gave them one assignment, and that is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, since God intended to fill the earth by this one couple, we should assume that they probably didn't have any infertility. That would be a strange thing for God to do, to make an infertile couple. And since he probably made them very fertile, there's a good chance they were having kids every year, like many fertile couples do. And so Cain was the first child. Abel was the second. And we don't know the names of the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and hundredth, and 200th. But we do know that Cain killed Abel around the time that Adam and Eve were 130 years old. So how many children they might have had in that 130 years, and how many grandchildren, perhaps, in that period of time, we don't know. But there could easily have been a population of hundreds of people. We're not arguing that there were hundreds of people, but there could easily have been. There certainly were a lot, certainly more than Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And we know that when Cain killed Abel, the next son that Adam and Eve had was named Seth. And we know that he was the next son that was born to them after Cain killed Abel, because when Seth was born, Eve made the comment, God has given me this son to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. So she said that this son replaced Abel, who had been slain by Cain. I think we have to assume, therefore, that's something a person would only say if Abel had, you know, had been slain not very long earlier, and this was the first son born afterwards. So we're told in chapter 5 of Genesis that when Adam and Eve had Seth, they were 130 years old. And if Cain had just killed Abel shortly before Seth was born, then Cain and Abel were 120-something years old when Cain killed Abel. And it was after that that we read that, you know, Cain knew his wife and so forth. The question of where Cain got his wife is not a particularly unique question. The question is, where did any of Adam and Eve's children get their mates? Well, from their family. There was, if Adam and Eve were the parents of all people, then all people were their children. And so they all their children had to marry siblings, at least initially. Perhaps after a while they could marry nieces and nephews, but initially be siblings. And we have reason to believe that Cain either married his sister or a niece of some kind.
Yeah. So that'd be kind of like inbreeding, I guess, which is
kind
of strange.
Not only kind of like it would be inbreeding. It would be, one family, you know, producing all the offspring. So the question is, you know, why would that be considered to be a bad thing later on? And we know it was, because in Moses' time, which was, you know, well over 1,000 years later, a couple thousand years later, I believe, in Moses' time, they weren't allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to marry their sisters or very close relatives. But we have to assume that when the human race was first created, the complications that have developed in the gene pool, which sometimes make it inadvisable and maybe unsafe to for siblings, for example, to marry and have children. And often this will result in children with birth defects and things like that. That, I think, is the result of many, many generations of, genetic, you know, mix-ups. But and genetic mutations. So I would have to say that in the earliest generations of humanity, the gene pool was uncorrupted, and therefore marriage between siblings didn't carry with it the inherent danger that the offspring would be have birth defects. But later, you know, when the gene pool had been corrupted more, then it became necessary to not marry someone too closely related to you. So that would be how I would understand those early days.
Right. I have another question about the dinosaurs. Were they created, before humankind or after humankind?
Well, all animals were created before humans. Humans were the last animals created, the last creatures created.
Okay.
So dinosaurs would have been created before them. I believe that dinosaurs were created on the fifth and the sixth days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Because on the fifth day, all the creatures that fly in the air and all the creatures that live in the sea were created by God. And we know that there were dinosaurs that flew and there were dinosaurs that lived in the sea. And then on the sixth day, all the creatures that creep or live on the land were created before man was. And dinosaurs, there were lots of dinosaurs that lived on the land. So we'd have to just say that on the fifth day, the arboreal and marine dinosaurs were created along with all the other arboreal and marine creatures. And then on the sixth day, the terrestrial dinosaurs were created as well as the other terrestrial animals.
Yeah. So they were destroyed before humans were created in the dinosaurs.
Well, I don't think so. No, I don't think so, because humans were...
Well, I mean, there's like alligators and crocodiles. Yeah, there's, you know, they're still considered kind of like that. But anyway, I thank you. You know who Dr. Mike Murdoch is?
I've never listened to him.
Yeah, I understand. I think a lot of these TV evangelists are, to me, are evil. The things they are preaching, they preach. Well, he mostly preaches for money.
So is it his? Is funny. It his view? Is it his view that dinosaurs were created in a time?
No, he didn't. I'm just saying This is different. It's just his scam.
Hey, Eli, I don't need to hear about him. I don't need to hear about him. I hope your questions have been answered. Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah, we don't need to talk about other ministers here when you've got your question already addressed. Okay, let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have two different questions. One question is, do you feel that there are any good books that people have wrote claiming they came back from the dead and went to heaven and they saw these different things? Because I heard a speaker saying that this is what took place with him, and I didn't know what to think of that.
Right. Well, I've certainly seen books written by people like that and heard them give their testimonies on YouTube and things like that. And before there was YouTube, I heard cassette tapes of people speaking in churches about how they had died. And they'd either gone to hell or heaven or sometimes both and came back to report it. I've never been impressed with the credibility of their stories. I don't mean that they're lying. I don't know them. They might be lying. But even if a person's not lying, they might think they've had certain experiences that they did not have. Now, let me say this. Maybe they did die. Maybe they did go to heaven or hell and come back. I suppose that can't be ruled out 100%. But I don't assume it to be true just because someone tells me that. And especially if it's somebody whose credibility I do not have any information about. So nor am I very interested in it. I don't care what they saw. If the Bible doesn't tell us what we're going to see in heaven and hell, and it doesn't, in fact, it spends gives very little attention to those two things, then I don't know that I have to hear from somebody whose credibility is open to question. If the credible witness of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets are silent on these things, I'm not going to look to somebody who's, you know, going around, you know, making some money selling books about it. All I can say is any book that has that kind of information, that kind of a story, I don't know if it's true or not. And honestly, I've never had any interest in knowing. You know, Jesus did tell a story in Matthew 16 about a man who went to hell and he wanted another person to be sent back to earth from Hades to warn his brothers so that they might repent and not come to hell like he did. And he was told they don't need someone to come back from Hades to tell about it, because they can just follow what the Bible says. They don't need somebody else to tell them. And he said, well, people won't believe what my brothers won't believe what the Bible says, but they'll believe if someone comes back from the dead. And the last line in that story, it's Luke 16, no, they won't. If they don't believe what the Bible says, they won't believe when someone comes back. You know, what's interesting is I have my doubts when people say they came back, but I don't have any doubts about the Bible. But if Jesus is saying that people who are already ignoring the Bible will not be convinced by somebody else coming back from the dead, and that's what Jesus actually does say, then I'm not sure on what would be the rationale for God sending somebody back from the dead, since he, you know, indicated that's absolutely unnecessary when people already have the Word of God that they can consult. I appreciate your call, sister. Let's talk to Verona from Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Okay, so I have like two things, but the most important question I'm going to ask you, and then I'll get off the phone and let you answer. It's like, I think there's a lot of people that are really confused about marriage. There's so many people being married so many times, but when you read the Bible, it clearly states that some of these marriages, I don't think people know that it's not really, they're actually being concubines, because basically if you're married to the first person, unless that person die or your husband or your wife commit adultery, you're not really allowed to go and get married again and again and again. I'm not married myself. I'm 56, and I don't even want to be married because I don't want the extra baggage. But also, one more question. I want to be a disciple, and I want to get I know I want to be baptized, but does it really matter who baptized you? Because I'm very particular. I don't really follow big churches. The smaller, the better. So, and you know, all this things that they're teaching about money and all these things. I don't believe all in that. So please answer for me. Thanks.
All right. Thank you. I can't see why it would matter who baptizes you. I mean, there are some denominations that think if you weren't baptized in their group, that you're not legitimately baptized. But they don't have any biblical basis for that. There's no particular denomination that baptized people in the New Testament. The apostles baptized some, but other people baptized too. Philip baptized. He wasn't an apostle. Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, was baptized by just a Christian in Damascus named Ananias. We're not told that he had any rank at all in the church, and he certainly didn't belong to a denomination because they didn't have denominations back then. Paul kind of rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because some of them were starting to think in terms like almost denominational terms. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And some were saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul said, well, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, obviously. So, and Paul didn't die for your sins, so why would you say you're of Paul? Of course, the implication is you were baptized in the name of Christ, and Christ did die for your sins, so you should be baptized in his name. But the point is, anyone who's in Christ can baptize someone in the name of Christ, it seems to me. Now, I do think there's much to be said for someone being baptized in a church. I don't think it's necessary. It's in many cases in the Bible, it certainly was not in a church. But I think, you know, to be baptized, you are essentially saying that you are coming into the fellowship of the body of Christ. This is the entry portal into the body of Christ. And you know, if you're baptized and then you're not in an assembly of Christians, that would be, I don't know, that'd be a strange thing. I believe that the ideal is that you be baptized and that, if possible, the people who baptize you might become the people that you join in regular worship and fellowship. Now, it's also possible for someone, you know, to baptize you and you end up fellowshipping somewhere else. You might find after you've been baptized by somebody that the people who did it, you don't agree with them about some important matters, and then you'd probably fellowship somewhere else. But you should be baptized. And I think any true Christian, even if you don't agree with them on other issues, I think any true Christian can baptize you. As far as your statement about marriage, I think it was more of a statement than a question, but I agree with you. I agree that the Bible says that if you are married and your spouse has not died and has not committed adultery, and of course there's one other thing that Paul mentions, if you have an unbelieving spouse who doesn't want to live with you as a Christian, and they leave you, the Bible does indicate those are, you know, grounds for being free, and you could remarry. But most divorces today are not on those grounds. I mean, most people who are divorced in America have been divorced on the grounds of what they call irreconcilable differences. This is a result of the 1960s laws allowing for what they call no-fault divorce. Prior to that, if people wanted to get divorced, they had to prove in a court of law that their spouse had been unfaithful to them or something similar to that. In other words, you couldn't divorce someone unless there was serious fault on their side. But with the coming of no-fault divorce, I mean, you know, you're not at fault, but I'm divorcing you anyway because I'm just tired of you. That's permitted now, and any person can divorce another person in our courts of by simply saying we have irreconcilable differences, which means I don't want to reconcile with them. The truth is, I'm not sure there's such a thing as irreconcilable differences if both parties want the marriage to work. But and that's what the Bible requires. If you took a vow that you're going to be with that person until one of you actually is dead, and you're going to forsake all others and stay with them for better or for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or poor, then there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. You simply have to reconcile. You have to find ways to get over your differences. That's marriage always involves that. Sometimes it's harder than others. But the point is, if people divorce without biblical grounds, then they are not free to remarry, Jesus said. And if they do remarry, they're committing adultery. And the Bible's very clear. If you're committing adultery, you will not inherit the kingdom of God without repenting of that. So I hear you. I mean, it sounds like you're frustrated because there are so many Christians who apparently feel they can get divorced and remarry as often as they feel like it. And that simply isn't true. I mean, in the courts of law, they can. But God doesn't care what the courts of law say. He cares what Jesus says. It's not what the kings of the earth say. It's what the King of Kings says. The King of Kings says, if you divorce without proper grounds and you remarry, you're committing adultery. The courts might say you're in another marriage. But who cares? Who cares what the courts say? What do they know? They'll marry two people of the same sex. They don't know anything about marriage. So, you know, what Jesus said about it is the only thing that a Christian would be concerned about. And I think too many people who are in that situation you described, where they get married again and again and they have no grounds, and to a very large extent, this is the fault of the churches that they go to, because churches are supposed to, as Jesus said, teach the congregations to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And if there's people in a church who think it's okay for them to divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry without grounds, well, then the church has failed to teach what Jesus said to teach. Now, I can't put it only on the church. The church is definitely at fault for failing. But everyone I know has access to a Bible as well. So even if the church fails to tell you what Jesus said, you could open the Bible and see what he said. And so really nobody who has access to a Bible has any excuse if they divorce their spouse without grounds and remarry and end up missing the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says if you do that, you will miss out on the kingdom of God. So you know, it is the church's fault. The church should be making it very clear what the Bible says. But if you don't go to a church that makes it clear what the Bible says, there's probably a Bible not far from where you are, and you could read it if you wanted to. And therefore, when you stand before God and you've done the wrong thing, and you would have known that was the wrong thing if you just read your Bible, then you are truly without excuse. There are no excuses for you there. But the pastors who failed to tell you what the Bible said, they also are going to bear their burden of responsibility too, because they were assigned by Christ to tell people to observe everything Jesus said. John from Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Got a couple questions today. The first one is, how would you respond to somebody who says when you pray or end your prayer with the words, not my will, but yours be done, says that that's just a form of fatalism? How would you respond to that?
Well, it's not a form of fatalism. Jesus prayed that way, and he was not a fatalist. Jesus said that prayer changes things. Jesus said that, you know, if you pray in my name, you know, it'll be done for you. Although James tells us that if you pray that's not, you know, in a way that's badly motivated, it may not happen. And there's other things in the Bible, like 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that says if we pray according to his will, he hears us. So there are some things about our prayers that can make them disqualified, but certainly it is normative to say, if it is your will. That's what not only Jesus said when he prayed, it's also what James said. We should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, it's not fatalism. It's simply saying, I'm asking my Father to do a certain thing that I believe should be done. However, I know my Father is wiser than I am, and I grant him the power to veto my request if he feels it's not a good request. That's not fatalism. It's just yielding to the higher authority and wisdom of God. So fatalism would say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The Bible doesn't say that. In James, it says you have not because you ask not. You know, it's because you didn't pray, something didn't happen that would have happened if you had prayed. That's the opposite of fatalism. Fatalism would say, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The Bible says, no, things will happen if you pray that won't happen if you don't. Prayer does change things. But we know that as people who do pray, we're not using God as a genie in a lamp that we rub the lamp and our request is his demand. Rather, what we do is we say, here's my request, Dad. But of course, you use your wisdom and your higher interests in deciding whether to grant this request or not. That's simply giving God a legitimate veto on if he knows that we're doing something, asking for something that isn't the best thing. Now, you had a second question. I'm going to hold you over for over the break and take your second question, but I'm going to have to put you on hold for the moment, and we're going to have to make this announcement as we do at the bottom of the hour every day. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay those bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you'd like to take this number down, you can call in a little later and find a line open, probably. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, I want to remind you, if you're in Southern California, we have some meetings in Southern California this Saturday. There's a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula. And on the same day, Saturday night, we have a meeting in Buena Park where we're studying 1 Timothy. You're welcome to join it if you'd like. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see where those meetings are and when. Okay, we were talking before our break to John from Wyoming. He had two questions. We addressed one of them, but now we're ready to hear your second one, John. Go ahead.
Well, I was with a group of people, and we were talking about how circumcision was brought in to the world, and we got to wondering, why would God use circumcision where it only applies to males? Why wouldn't he use something more universal, like maybe piercing the ear or something like that, that women, females could also identify with? And is this kind of a slight on womanhood?
Well, I think in today's society, the mentality that some people have, which is, I believe, skewed, it would be viewed as a slight on womanhood, because the assumption of biblical times was that a woman belonged to a household headed by a man, either her father or her husband. If a woman was unmarried, she was under her father's headship. That's why she has her father's last name until she gets married. If she was married, she was under her husband's headship, which is why she takes his name and gives up her father's name. That this is the way things were in society for thousands of years. Now, we are creatures of a moment and with very little historical memory. And therefore, you know, many of us forget that the views of womanhood that prevail among us have been around for maybe about a century in Western civilization, out of the last 6,000 years of human civilization. Now, we always assume that the views our generation, our age holds, are the best, the very best. And I don't think the evidence is strong that that is the case. I don't think we see stronger marriages. I don't think we see more, you know, happier women. I don't think we see happier children. I don't think we see stable marriages. I don't think we see, you know, fulfilled family life that much. And I think, therefore, although we're very proud of ourselves, that we are the smartest people who've ever lived, and that the views we hold, where they differ from those of ancient history, certainly are an improvement that we came up with. Honestly, the results don't look good to us, to me. Marriages used to stick together longer. Children were raised with more respect for the parents. There was more security for women in those days, of a different sort. Of course, nowadays, women can get more jobs than they could back then. But back then, the women didn't need to go out and get jobs because they had a father or a husband that were supporting them. Now, these sound like really old-fashioned ideas. Of course, they are. They're like maybe, well, they're not really. They're old-fashioned in the sense that they've been around a very long time. To say that they're archaic ideas or that they are outdated ideas would be another story. Something that's old-fashioned because it's been around for thousands of years is not necessarily outdated. And the Christian church has taught, even in the past 100 years, properly, that there is a distinct role for men and women, and that God is the one who defined it, and that although societies drift from it and innovate and change it, that doesn't change the fact that God has set things up a certain way. So those who have followed the Bible faithfully have found that the what we might call the old-fashioned way of looking at things actually is not outdated. It works really well. It works really well when it's followed. And it works much better than the innovative alternatives that our society has come up with. Yes, I would say in our time, it would seem like it's kind of putting women down to have the mark of the covenant belong only to the dad, only to the male. And the women and children were included in the covenant with their head of household. And so that would be, I mean, that would explain perhaps why circumcision, which was the mark of being in the covenant with God, was put only on the male. But he represented his family. And his family were, I believe, for the most part, included in the covenant community because the husband or the father had that surgery, as it were. So, yeah, I understand modern people saying, well, that doesn't sound very up-to-date. That doesn't sound like thoroughly modern thinking about women. Right, it isn't. It's not thoroughly modern. It's actually very ancient. But it's never gone away. I mean, just because our culture, for the most part, has rejected it, doesn't mean that there hasn't been a significant number of families that have followed that ancient wisdom and have found themselves to be, frankly, on balance, happier. And I say that not just as a partisan who thinks that this is better and therefore I say everyone's happier. This is actually the result of surveys. People who are monogamous in marriage are, in fact, on balance by every measure of happiness, the surveys show, happier than people who live together unmarried or who even single people, on balance. The percentages of people who describe themselves as happy and sexually fulfilled and things like that, far higher among those who are in a monogamous marriage than for people in other life situations. Likewise, the children of non-divorced parents, that is, children raised by both their parents, their natural parents, are by every measure, on balance, of course there could be exceptions, but on balance, on average, they are much better off. The children of divorce, for example, are statistically much higher, at much higher risk for antisocial behavior, for having divorces and failures in their own marriages, for suicide, for depression, for crime. I mean, just think of the fatherless homes in the inner city that produce most of our jail inmates, prison inmates. And so, you know, frankly, we can say, yes, our society feels that they have outgrown the wisdom of God in the Bible, but the people who don't feel like they've outgrown it, the people who actually follow it, are actually in lives that are enviable. And the people who have experimented with rebellion against God's ways are often finding the social disadvantages to be very terrible. Not all. Not everyone would say that their pagan life is terrible. But on balance, the measures of happiness and well-being are much higher for those who are actually following the ancient ways. So, and you can do your own research on that. Don't have to trust me on that. Just Google those figures. All right, let's talk to Dr. Ron from Peoria, Arizona. Dr. Ron, welcome.
Thank you. I heard you at one time talk about the seven elders. I have two questions. Who are the
I don't know who the seven elders are. I don't know who the seven elders are. You sure? It must have been someone else.
I thought it was you. Okay.
I've never heard of them. Never heard of them.
Yeah. My next question is, I talked to three different people about the existence of God himself, God the Father. Mm-hmm. And sure. I get in arguments with them that, you know, I tell them, well, God didn't have a beginning. He existed before the existence of existence.
Mm-hmm.
And that they can't, they just can't comprehend that. Is there any advice you could give me?
Sure. Yeah, I can't comprehend it either. However, what's the alternative? If there's not a God who always existed, there's got to be something else that always existed, because nothing arises from nothing. Whatever must have been that from which all other things arose must have been here first and forever. And even science believes that for the most part. Well, the Big Bang has pretty much challenged that. Many scientists believe that the Big Bang was the beginning of all things, and before that there wasn't a universe. But obviously they have to assume that before the Bang there was this cosmic egg that had all the subatomic particles and so forth that eventually exploded into the universe. So, I mean, there was something there. Nothing comes from nothing, although something might always be there. And prior to the dominance of the Big Bang theory, among atheists, the belief was that what always was there is the universe. What always was there was matter and energy, and that matter and energy alone produced the universe, or at least produced the things that are in the universe, including living things. So, but they would have said, if you said, well, you don't believe there's a God, what do you think was there forever? They would have said matter and energy. You know, if you read Bertrand Russell's old pre-Big Bang essay called Why I'm Not a Christian, he says, you know, well, why couldn't we just say the universe was always there? Of course, there is a good answer to that. The universe can't have always been there. We say that now partly because the Big Bang suggests it had a beginning, but even before there was any thoughts about Big Bangs, in the times of Bertrand Russell in the early 1900s, he should have known enough to know that the reason you can't have had the universe there forever is because there's something called the second law of thermodynamics, which everything physical, everything subject to physical laws, deteriorates, breaks down, loses its integrity, and dissolves eventually. And, you know, we might say, well, it takes gazillions of years for the universe to dissolve. Yeah, but if we're talking about forever, that's more than gazillions of years. If the universe has always, always, always been there, then it wouldn't be there anymore, because nothing physical can always be there without being subject to the second law of thermodynamics and the forces of entropy. Now, of course, the alternative is that whatever was always there is not subject to those laws of physics, because it's not part of the physical universe. It's something non-physical. Now, the belief in God, such as the monotheistic religions hold, that'd be Judaism and Islam and Christianity, the Abrahamic religions, as they're sometimes called, belief in God is that he's not physical. He's not part of the physical universe. He's the creator of the physical universe. And as someone who's not part of it, he is not subject to those physical laws. So he could exist conceivably forever without just being subject to the laws of physics and deteriorating. Now, still, if your friend said, but I just can't fathom someone who's always been there, well, neither can I. No one can. But you have to fathom something that's always been there. Unless you have an infinite regress of cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, going back forever and ever and ever. But you can't really do it. All thinking people know there's no such thing as an infinite regress, because everything in it, in that regress, has to have a cause. And somewhere back there, every cause every effect had a cause. And every cause is the effect of a previous cause. And, you know, you simply can't go back infinitely like that. You, at least I don't think you can, and nobody has suggested any conceivable plan for that to work. But I would say this, that a person who believes there's a God who has always been there is simply holding a view that's alternative to the view that matter and energy have always been there. Now, again, matter and energy are subject to physical laws. God is not. So we have to decide. We also have to decide, okay, suppose the two options are what has always been there and what gave rise to everything else is God, A, or B, matter and energy. Well, that means that matter and energy are indeed the first cause of all effects, as opposed to God being the first cause. And yet, what are the effects? What was made? You know, the laws, the scientific laws of cause and effect are that for every effect, there has to be a cause adequate to bring about that effect. So if what we have in the universe is organization, order, purpose, apparently, or at least what seems to be purpose-oriented life, a living thing has a purpose, and that is to reproduce itself and to survive. A rock, we could say that a rock doesn't have any discernible purpose, except whatever purpose we may purpose it for, like building a wall. But life has its own purpose built in, and that is to survive. And that's why living things seek out nourishment and reproduce and so forth. So there is purposefulness, and there is life, and there is consciousness, and there is human intellect. And all these things are caused by something. They are effects of some cause. Now, if we have God is in fact our cause, then that explains why there'd be life, because he's alive. Why there'd be intelligence, because he's intelligent. Why there'd be purpose, because he's purposeful. And every cause has got to be adequate to the effects that it causes. And God is an adequate cause for such effects. Matter and energy that doesn't have any purpose, doesn't have any intelligence, doesn't have any life, I don't think is an adequate cause for these things. So, you know, it's not just a coin toss. It is true there are two options. Either God has always been there, or matter and energy have always been there. Third alternatives don't seem to be presenting themselves. So of those two, is it a coin toss or is it a rational choice? I'd say if I've got to believe in all things that we see and all that we are is either created by a living and intelligent source or by a non-living, non-intelligent source, I'd say, you know, the first choice is a no-brainer. It doesn't mean that it makes it something we can conceive of because we're finite. And obviously, whatever it is we're conceptualizing here is infinite. And therefore, the finite cannot encompass or embrace the infinite fully. But at the same time, a reasoning person can realize there must be something that was always there. And reason and science itself would point in the direction of that being God, as opposed to some non-living stuff. I'm sorry, I'm moving on to the next call, and I would have gladly taken closing words from you. I didn't know you were going to speak again, and I was already hanging up when I heard you. Let's talk to Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Thomas, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question about Sola Scriptura.
Sure.
Can you basically explain to me why that is basically your arguments for it and why God can't inspire things that aren't scripture, or if he does, like what the difference is between that and how that works?
Sure. Well, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, arose in the controversy between the Protestant reformers on the one hand and the Roman Catholic Church on the other. And what they were really saying is, whereas the Catholic Church thinks the final authority on all things concerning God and faith, the Catholic Church, the final authority, is a combination of Scripture and church tradition. That Scripture is a reliable source, but so is church tradition, equally so. Now, the Protestant movement was saying, well, no, Scripture definitely is, but church tradition, not so much. we recognize not Scripture and tradition, but Scripture alone. In other words, sola scriptura means Scripture alone as opposed to Scripture plus tradition. It's not saying that the only place we have any information from or that we can derive information from is the Bible. Obviously, we learn mathematics other places than from the Bible. We learn much of natural science other places than the Bible. We learn about history and literature other places besides the Bible. There's even philosophy that comes to us from places other than the Bible, and much of that is very reliable information, trustworthy. But sola scriptura doesn't mean we don't trust or believe anything except the Bible. It means that when it comes to the choice, do I just go by what the Bible says, or do I give church tradition equal authority to it? Well, then the choice is the first. We the Bible, we know, is the Word of God given through inspired prophets and chosen apostles that Jesus chose and told us to trust. And therefore, we have the authority of God and of Jesus behind the words that are recorded there. Now, the church says, well, we have the authority of God and Jesus in our traditions, too. Yeah, but that's a claim anyone could make. Which traditions? Different people have different traditions. We all have the same Bible, but different folks have different traditions. The Eastern Orthodox Church has different traditions than the Roman Catholic, and many Protestant churches have different traditions than either of those two. The Coptic Church, likewise, in Africa, has different traditions. One example is the canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church accepts a certain number of books in the Old Testament. The Eastern and Coptic churches have some additional books that they accept that the Catholics don't. The Protestants don't accept all the ones that the Catholics do. So those are traditional things of, what do you think about these things? What does man say about these things? But if we have an actual writing from an inspired prophet like Moses or Isaiah or David, or from an apostle that Jesus selected like Paul or Peter or John or James, then we have something that has, undoubtedly has the stamp of divine authority on. Now, some traditions of the church might be good and some might be bad, but that's just the point. They're not uniformly trustworthy. And that's what sola scriptura is affirming, that the traditions of the church are not on the same level of trustworthiness as the scriptures are. Because the traditions of the church, first of all, they change over time because different generations of the church have had different opinions on some subjects. They grow. For example, the doctrines that the Catholic Church has about Mary, those didn't exist in the first century. They were added at different times through the centuries, some of them in fairly recent centuries, as if they were true all along. But these are simply traditions that they're coming up with as time goes by. The scriptures were once and for all given by the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. And so the church is very wise that puts the scriptures above any form of church tradition. And that's what sola scriptura means. It does not mean that God never speaks any other way than by scripture. It doesn't mean that we don't learn true things from other places besides the Bible. It does mean, though, that when the Bible speaks on any subject, if it's the Word of God, as we believe, then it speaks more authoritatively than any other known, voice, including the voice of the church. And the church sometimes contradicts the scriptures. Therefore, we go with the scriptures, not with the church. That's what it means.
Okay, I appreciate that. Can I
All right, Thomas. Thanks.
Got a second question?
Oh, go ahead. Okay.
Real quick, so does it's not related, but when it comes to adultery, as far as biblical grounds for divorce, is that only physical adultery, or would pornography and other things fall under that category?
In my opinion, pornography, though it is certainly a sin, and anyone who's engaged in it needs to repent, or they'll have to stand before God as having committed mental adultery, as Jesus said. What is a sin before God is not always something punishable by criminal court. For example, Jesus suggested that a man who hates his brother without a cause is sort of on the same level with a murderer, just like a person who looks at a woman to lust after her is on the same level as an adulterer. Well, on the same level before God, but not before the courts of man. You don't hang a man because he was angry at his brother. If everyone who got angry at his brother was hanged, we wouldn't have many people left. And likewise, if every man who looked at a woman lustfully was divorced by his wife, well, then we wouldn't have many families. I don't know if we'd have any families still together. So, in other words, I believe that when Jesus talks about sins of the mind and sins of the heart, he is saying, you know, God, who sees the heart, recognizes that corruption, recognizes that evil, and will judge it. But not that I can judge somebody else for their thoughts. I don't think humans can hold other humans accountable for their thoughts. And therefore, if a person is having lustful thoughts, I don't think that's the same thing as physical adultery. Now, what a person does as a result of looking at pornography might result in physical acts, and I'm sure probably often does. And that would possibly be, in another category. But simply the seeing of, things you shouldn't see is not the same thing as giving grounds for divorce. Just like feeling anger when you shouldn't feel it is not grounds for being executed as a murderer. So that'd be my short answer. I appreciate your call. Elizabeth from Dublin, Texas. Welcome. Only have about a minute.
Hi. I have a question on the New Testament, what it says about tithing. Because I heard a preacher say the other day, okay, if you're not tithing, you are stealing from God.
Okay, well, he must be living under the Old Testament, because there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything remotely like that. Tithing was a system of supporting the Levites, who were the ministers of the tabernacle and later of the temple. That was a system that no longer exists. We don't have Levites, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a temple. Not that kind. We have in the New Testament a totally different arrangement, and that is that the people of God are his temple. We are the living stones made into his temple. And we, when we come to Christ, we surrender all things to Christ, not 10%. And therefore, everything we have, 100%, has got to be accessible to Christ for his people, to serve his people and to serve his projects, which would be, of course, the discipling of the world. In other words, all our material goods belong to Christ, and we are stewards of those things, so that when we stand before him, he'll ask us, whether we increased his project, increased his concerns by what he left in our charge. And there will be a judgment for that. Jesus gave parables about that. But no, 10% is not a figure that the Bible ever mentions in the New Testament. There's no suggestion that in the New Covenant, tithing, which means giving 10%, that would be required. I have an article about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says topical articles, and there's one there that says is tithing for Christians, and you can check that out for a little more detail. I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour a day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that allows us to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check it out. You can donate if you wish. God bless. Let's talk again tomorrow.